Well, tonight we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer as we're working through questions 21 to 28 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we're pretty far through it. We're in the middle of question 25. Just for a quick review of these question and answers. Question 21 asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And that is drawn from the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedon Creed. That answer about the person of Christ. Question 22 then asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Question 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer is, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So in his earthly ministry, he was our prophet, priest, and king. On the cross, he was our prophet, priest, and king. He ascended 40 days after his bodily resurrection. God the Father's right hand in heaven right now, he is our prophet, priest, and king. And he will be forever. Question 24 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Remember, a prophet speaks God's words to people. And he, through his word and the Holy Spirit, reveals God's will to us for our salvation. So question 25 that we're in now is dealing with the priesthood of Christ's priestly office. Question 25 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in continually making intercession for us. Two functions of a priest, offering a sacrifice, and then intercession, speaking to God on behalf of the people, the opposite of a prophet. And this is why he's the perfect mediator. Prophet, priest, and king. Is as the prophet, he speaks God's words to us. As priest, on the basis of his once-for-all finished sacrifice, he speaks in the other direction, speaks to God on our behalf. Perfect mediator, as well as being truly God, truly man. Two natures in one person. So both parties are united in one mediator. And king, we'll get to king, his kingship, but that's also a mediatorial office. So you think of the role of a king, the role of civil government leader is to be God's minister in this world, Romans 13:4. And in that sense, a mediator, a go-between God and us, as the civil government leader, the king, rules according to God's law for the good of the citizenry. Well, Hebrews 7:17, put that on the top left of the board, is the verse that Thomas Boston picked as the theme verse for this question. Remember, Thomas Boston died 1732, and he is the one that I'm using as the primary source for this series. His two commentaries that he has, I have them in two commentaries that are each 2 inches thick. He was a pastor, but a very great theologian as well, and it was Jonathan Edwards. You remember Jonathan Edwards lived 1703 to 1758, died at 55 years old, but he is considered the greatest theologian born on American soil. And Jonathan Edwards was about 30 years of age when Thomas Boston died. Jonathan Edwards said that Thomas Boston is a truly great divine, meaning a truly great theologian. And you can see it when you read it. And I think your mind has seen it when we go through this study. He is very thorough, very doctrinal, but very practical, and it's worship of God in the midst of this series. And I picked questions 21 to 28 on our glorious Redeemer in this series. It's just God's grace to us and our Lord Jesus Christ comes out very thoroughly in these particular questions, that way. But the main verse that Thomas Boston picked that we went through and looked at in the introduction, Hebrews 7:17, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, that God the Father testifies that Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, according to that mysterious king priest at the time of Abraham. And we went through the uniqueness of that as both king and priest, as greater than Abraham, as a lineage that remains secret to us, hinting that his priesthood is forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and that the Levitical priest was less than this priest, because in a sense he was in the loins of Abraham. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the one who blesses is greater than the one who received the blessing, according to the Jews. We learn much about Christ's priestly office from the Aaronic priesthood, and that was in point one of this section of the main outline, evidences that Christ is truly and properly a priest, comparing the Aaronic priesthood with Melchizedek's priesthood and who Christ is. And to see that indeed he is a priest, but much greater than any that flowed from Aaron's priesthood among the Levites. Number two that we're in right now, the main outline, is the nature of Christ's priesthood. The nature of Christ's priesthood, and it involves two things that are in the answer for question 25, a sacrifice and intercession. Two things that a priest, two functions of a priest, a sacrifice and intercession. So A, 2A in our outline is a sacrifice that we're under right now that we've been talking about for a few weeks now. And we've had many points under this. We're up to the fifth point. But just a quick review, I wrote these numbers out. First was the meaning of the offering that we looked at. It was voluntary. It was voluntary. You will find some unbelieving liberals who claim to be Christians but are not Christians who will say, when we speak of a sacrificial death of Christ, they will call it child abuse. To think of a vicarious sacrificial death of God the Son in the person of Christ, that it would be child abuse from God the Father. And it's important to stress to those liberals that want to deny an atonement on the cross to say it wasn't child abuse. He went there because he loved me. Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave himself for me. He voluntarily went to the cross. No one took his life away from him. He had the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it back up again. John 10:17-18. The second one, under 2A, what the sacrifice was that Christ offered up under the Old Testament Levitical priests and the sacrifices they offered, there were two types, a thanksgiving offering and an expiatory offering. Christ's sacrifice is an expiatory offering. Expiation is the removing of our sin from us, putting it on a substitute who then is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. But it was expiatory. Take it away. And that was symbolized, remember, Leviticus chapter 16, Yom Kippur, the day, annual day of atonement, with the priest would offer a bull for his own sin and then pick two goats. Lots would be picked as to which one would be the expiatory goat and which one would be the scapegoat. And the idea of putting the hands on the animal, signifying the expiation, the removal of sin to the animal, of the people, to the goat, and then the goat would die, saying, this is what we deserve, and the substitute would take our place. Obviously, we're not a goat. We're human beings, and that's why they were merely foreshadowing what was to come. They were copies of the real reality, Christ who would come. But the second goat, the scapegoat, same thing. Sin put on the animal symbolically through the hands and then released. Scapegoat released into the wilderness to say God removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. As Psalm 103 states, that he will never bring it up against us again to cause alienation or separation from his loving presence. God has all knowledge. He's omniscient, so he never forgets our sins. He remembers every single one of them. But he will never hold them against us again. They are cast as far as the east is from the west. The third that we looked at is how often Christ did offer himself. Once. Only once. Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 10:14. And in the Lord's Supper and Communion, we do not believe in what the Roman Catholics believe, transubstantiation, as if the bread and the juice actually turns into the blood and body of Christ and is re-sacrificed. They are purely symbols. Remember, that's from Aristotle. It's where they get that miracle, supposedly, the Roman Catholics. Aristotle believed that there's substance and accidents for everything. So bread looks like bread. That's the accidents. Smells like bread, the accidents. The substance is the substance itself. What it is in essence. The innermost reality of what it is, bread. Well, Aristotle would say the accidents is from the substance. Because it is actually bread, it smells like bread and tastes like bread and looks like bread. To them, a miracle takes place where the accidents remain bread, still looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread, but the substance miraculously turned into the actual body of Christ. And we say, no, he was offered once for all time. Tetelestai, as Pastor Ron covered earlier this evening, about 1930, it is finished. The transaction is completed, never to be repeated. Fourth, we looked at for whom Christ offered himself a sacrifice. As the last time we met, looking at definite limited atonement, but we started by saying he did not offer himself for his own sins. He was separate from sinners, holy, undefiled, perfectly righteous. It was not for his own sins. It was not for the sins of fallen angels. Hell is prepared for all the fallen angels. And it's not for every man or woman in the world, but for God's elect. And then we looked at various absurdities that follow if one, as the Arminians try to do, say that Christ truly did die for every man, woman, and child. Then he failed as a savior for every single one who ends up in hell. That's blasphemy, if you ask me. And there are other absurdities I won't go into. We went into that last time we met. But fifth, this is what we're at tonight, is fifth, the ends for which Christ offered himself a sacrifice. And we'll look at sixth as well. Christ satisfied fully God's justice for the sins of the elect. But fifth, the ends for which Christ offered himself a sacrifice. Ends deals with purposes, goals. And you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, what is the chief end of man? A man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's our chief purpose for existing. God created us for his glory, Isaiah 43:7. Well, Christ had certain ends, certain purposes, certain goals for which he offered himself a sacrifice. And the answer to question 25 says that he offered himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. To satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. Justice, it really fascinates me in our world right now. And as we, in our class, America and Western Civilization, thinking through justice, retributive justice, we're in a time period right now that believes everything is chaos, no order, no structure, and they're really warped as to what they think is just and right. Even the pagans among Athens, among Greece and Rome, understood what justice was. That each gets his due. Retributive justice. And you think of the believing thief at the cross, that's the one I commonly go to in Luke 23:41. Believing thief at the cross speaking to the unbelieving thief on the other side of Jesus, saying, we suffer here justly, getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Oh, he understands. Christ hanging on the cross had done nothing wrong. There was an injustice from a human perspective. Now, we know from God's perspective, he bore our sins in his body on that tree. Justice is being satisfied, but not for this man, for God's elect. But justice is getting what one deserves. And we have the idea of proportionality with that. That's why we have misdemeanors and felonies, for example, in our criminal justice system in Western civilization, where small crimes deserve small punishments. Large crimes deserve large punishments. And the end of Luke 12 said the same thing. Those who are given more, much is required. God is just. And it's his justice, really, that is most clearly exemplified on the cross when we're thinking of it as Christ, our substitute for our wicked sin. Turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll refer to these verses a couple of times. Romans 3:25-26. I'll read 24 with it. 24-26. Hear now the words of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember, redemption is the paying of a price. And the greatest picture we have, Hosea buying back his wife Gomer off the slave block in the Old Testament. He redeemed her. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfaction of divine justice, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Let me pause. Righteousness is a term that you have to look at the context to say, at times it's referring to the perfect good works of our Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his life of perfect good works. Sometimes it's referring to the justice of God. It's a synonym for the justice of God. Okay? One of these terms, you got to look to the context. By using the word propitiation in verse 25 there, whom God set forth as a propitiation, lets you know that the righteousness here is referring to his justice. Because propitiation is a satisfaction of God's justice. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He didn't punish them in his justice. To demonstrate at the present time his justice, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You can go down, for instance, in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the supreme demonstration of God's love because it is the supreme demonstration of God's justice for you and me. What he was willing to pay for a price to redeem us, to satisfy God's justice. And that shows us then the height and depth and breadth and width of God's love for you and I. As that prayer is at the end of Ephesians 3, oh, that you would know the height and depth and breadth and width of God's love. One cannot know it unless one ponders justice. That's where the wickedness of sin, where R.C. Sproul gave one definition of sin as cosmic treason. It's a good definition. Treason has always been a capital crime, historically in Western civilization. Commit the crime of treason, you deserve the death penalty. But it's cosmic treason because it is against God, who's infinite and supreme in all his authority. Justice is getting what one deserves. By God's grace, it's in a substitute for me and you. And again, we've covered it up in the Law and Gospel series. Thomas Boston stressed, because God is infinite, we sinned against an infinite being, we deserve an infinite punishment. Justice says the punishment must be proportional to the crime. The crime against God is infinite, deserves an infinite punishment. We're a finite being, we're creatures. We cannot bear an infinite weight of punishment. But we can bear a finite weight of punishment for an endless time. The endless time is what makes it infinite, in a sense. It never ends. Punishment proportional to the crime. But because Christ is all the fullness of God in body, Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. He's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. He's truly the Son of God. He's infinite. in his person and therefore could bear that endless, infinite punishment, the weight of it, on those hours on the cross, and be a perfect substitute, satisfying God's justice. It's the true propitiation. Reconciliation, I've usually defined reconciliation as bringing peace between two warring parties. Bringing peace between two warring parties. We were enemies of God, alienated in our minds with wicked works, but enemies. Colossians 1:21. Romans 5 says the same thing, that, well, we were enemies. Romans 5:10. And in Romans 5:10 is where it states, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, bringing peace between two warring parties. God was our enemy. What did he place when he kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? What did he place there so they would not re-enter the Garden of Eden? Well, the tree of life was there, symbolizing eternal life. What did he place there? He placed an angel with a flaming sword. As Sproul said, that's the first time a sword mentioned. And the sword's not for tickling, it's for killing and warring. But reconciliation is bringing peace between two warring parties, removing the alienation and separation sin made between God and us. So just to look at Colossians 1:21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, through his redemption, that he is reconciled. Past tense again, every one of these, that's the nature of the atonement. It's accomplished. In that wonderful little book that we've mentioned by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And all these terms that are used are something that's done, complete. To tell us, die, it's finished. It's accomplished. And it's a matter over time then of applying it by the Holy Spirit to you and I, giving his elect faith and repentance. Applying it to us. Making us born again to see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God. So we have to be made willing, wanting, to embrace the truth. God has removed his wrath. He has to remove our wrath. Two sides have to be dealt with, right? So at the cross, God removes his wrath. His justice is satisfied. And then over time, he's got to apply that to us, but we have to be made willing. We're enemies, alienated in our minds, so we have to be born again so that we can see the kingdom of God and God's glory in the face of Christ, to have the veil removed when Scripture is read, so that we're like, wow, I got to have this and sell all to have the pearl of greatest price, Christ. So we're willing and wanting, no longer enemies, no longer suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, as Romans 1:18 says. So reconciliation, removing the alienation and separation sin made between God and us. That's where Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They had walked with God, talked with God, had a loving relationship with God, but no longer after sin. As well, reconciliation restoring us to peace and friendship with God. Stating it negatively and positively in a sense. Removing the alienation, separation, but also restoring the loving friendship and peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians 2:16. Ephesians 2:16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. the historic enmity between Jew and Gentile is no longer there. You know, like Galatians 3:28, that there's now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Huh? Well, historically, remember, the Jews looked down upon us as Gentiles as dogs. They wouldn't even enter our homes. But now that is no longer the case. But where are we united? That's what's fascinating. The way that's phrased, where are we united, Jew and Greek, who believe in Christ, by being reconciled to God, is where that reconciliation takes place. In other words, our primary identity is Christ. Not Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, free. Our primary identity is Christ. You're in Christ. I'm in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you've repented of sins, you're in Christ Jesus. It's the reconciliation, the peace we have with God that unites us no matter what our ethnicity, our gender, our status as a slave or free man. Being reconciled to God. So that's fifth. The ends for which Christ offered himself a sacrifice. Sixth. Christ fully satisfied God's justice for the sins of the elect. This is under the category of sacrifice. Christ fully satisfied God's justice for the sins of the elect. Now, these are verses that Boston picked, as he called it, scriptural proof. And these are ones he listed. Just look at Ephesians 5:2. We'll read these. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. God's pleased. It satisfies God's justice. The giving of himself for us, the elect of God that he described in Ephesians 1:4. How he began Ephesians. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Us. He chose us. He elected us. And Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, who the elect, an offering, a sacrificial offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. In other words, God's satisfied. His justice is satisfied. It's sweet smelling. Hebrews 7:26-27. Hebrews 7:26-27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests in the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The once for all lets us know justice is satisfied. It's finished. It's telestai. Once. And what's implied in that is God's justice is satisfied. Look over at Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the argument by implication is certainly then the blood of Christ satisfies the justice of God, cleanses our conscience, which what? Romans 2:15. Our conscience convicts us, it accuses us of wrong, it defends us when we do right, but accuses us of wrong. We all have a conscience. This faculty is a human faculty God has given us according to the highest standard of right and wrong we know, that God's written his law in our hearts. The conscience can be seared, and a A good book to read is John MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience. It's a good book to read. The Vanishing Conscience. What he meant by vanishing is we live in a society right now, since the rise of modern psychology, with Sigmund Freud, the atheist, and Carl Jung, the pagan spiritualist. Peter Jones believes that Carl Jung, the pagan spiritualist, is what won the day in the 1960s Cultural Revolution. But both of them tried to argue in modern psychology that the guilt you feel is meaningless. And they had their ways of arguing. Sigmund Freud was an atheist. Remember, he said, God didn't make man, man made God. That's Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud, here we are on Father's Day, Sigmund Freud said, all that God is the idea in your mind projecting what a perfect father would be. Because you have this hunger for a perfect father. Just all it is this pure subjective idea in your mind. To him, God does not exist. He was an atheist. He believed that this material world was eternal. So any guilt you feel about wrongdoing is meaningless because God does not exist in Sigmund Freud's mind. There's no final judge. There's no God who's the judge of me. Remember, that's the fool in Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He says, no Elohim. There's no supreme judge of me. That's what he's saying, a fool. Carl Jung, a pagan spiritualist, in paganism, everything's chaos and one. All is one. This is where we get Mother Earth and all of that in our culture right now. If God exists, he's in everything material. All is one. If all is one, good and evil are the same thing. Men and women are the same thing. There's no distinctions, no contradictions, no opposites. No thinking in the antithesis. All is one. And that's how he would say there's no guilt for wrong because wrong is no such thing. All is one. That's the two main forms of psychology in our day, is an atheistic form and a pagan spiritual form of modern psychology. Kids get taught these things at our pagan government school system through the counselors. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse a guilty conscience. The guilt is real. God exists. You're created in his image. His law exists and it's written on your heart. And when we lie, we're guilty. We feel guilty. Our conscience accuses us of wrong. And the guilt is real. That's why Sproul would always ask someone who's a pagan, say, well, what do you do with your guilt? You're sitting there trying to deny this and deny that, and what do you do with your guilt? You still have the sense of guilt. And that's why people keep going back to the psychologists all the time. Psychologists, the Fraser Cranes of the world, make all the money. Everybody keeps coming back because they can't cleanse the conscience. The conscience is guilty and we know it. We're guilty. It's the argument that God exists and he's our lawgiver. And he's a rewarder of those who do right and he's a punisher of those who do wrong. God's justice is signified through a conscience that defends us when we do right and accuses us when we do wrong. I covered that in my series on the existence of God by Stephen Charnock on Wednesday evenings. Remember, he said in there, you and I, every one of us have done something wrong in our life that no other human being knows about. But why do you feel guilty about it then? God exists. God exists. It's evidence God exists. When I feel guilty about something that you don't know about, no other human being knows about, some wrong I've done, and you'll never know about, why do I feel guilt about it then? My obligation to be punished. Because I know God exists. That's the evidence God exists. Only Christ can cleanse our guilty conscience. Okay, another verse, Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Perfected forever? How? Justice is satisfied. Eternal security, our assurance of salvation, is grounded on justice being satisfied at the cross. Telestai. And that's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Justice, God's justice could not twice be demanded, first at our bleeding surety's hand and then again at ours. If justice was fully satisfied, what we deserved was fully and implemented on Christ, fully satisfied, fully meted out on Christ, 100%. What we deserved, Christ bore at the cross, the full cup of God's wrath. There's not a drop more that needs to be punished, so why would I ever end up in hell? It's done. Telestai. If God also sentenced me to hell, when Christ fully satisfied my justice, the justice due me for my sin, and yet I end up in hell, that's a double punishment. That's an injustice. Eternal security is grounded on the fact that justice is fully satisfied at the cross. And then we read Romans 3, 25 and 26 on righteousness there signifying justice, propitiation, satisfaction of God's wrath. So this is under this heading 6. Christ fully satisfied God's justice for the sins of the elect. I love this point here on the resurrection. This is great insight. Christ's resurrection from the dead proves justice fully satisfied. When you think about it, it proves it. Having nailed the moral debt of the elect to the cross, he nailed the certificate of debt, our certificate of debt. Colossians 2, go to Colossians 2.14. We covered this when we went through Colossians. Let's read it again. Colossians 2.14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, some translations will say certificate of debt, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We have a moral debt for all our sins. Each single one of them deserves a payment, a punishment. And he nailed that for the elect to the cross, wiped it out, satisfied it. He paid it. He paid it fully. John 19:30, when we've quoted that, when Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. Tetelestai was a common phrase, term used for the ending of payments. Yeah, how many of you have payments on a car or a house? Making payments. And then when you get to the last one, what was used in the Greco-Roman society? Tetelestai. It's finished. Payment in full. It's a transactional term he used intentionally. Nailed our debt to the cross. Payment in full. So the discharge of the debt was published to the world in his resurrection. This is where some people ponder this. This is, go to Romans 4. Some people have struggled with this one. Now, before I read Romans 4:25, look up at previous chapter, Romans 3:24. We read it, but I'll read it again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, okay? Through the paying of the price, his death at the cross. Being justified freely by his grace through that redemption, usually through the death is what's mentioned. But look at Romans 4:25. This Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses, our sins, he died for our sins, and was raised because of our justification. His resurrection from the dead proves justice fully satisfied. He's just and the justifier. Justified, to be declared right before God's court in heaven, requires two things. Negatively and positively, the law of God requires two things. When there's sin, it must be punished. Great sin, great punishment. But the law of God also says, be perfect. Be obedient. Christ did both, right, for us. Justification involves his death and his life. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. It's a double imputation. Our sins were imputed to him, transferred to him on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on that tree, right? So that's the one aspect we get forgiveness of sins. But the other aspect, perfect righteousness is needed to be justified before God's court. That's the importance of his life. His life under the law. That's where the Galatians 4:4, that he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Being born under the law, that he came to fulfill the law, to obey it perfectly. As we noted at his baptism in Matthew 3, he said, John the Baptist, permit it to be so that I may fulfill all righteousness. He came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, to obey them. Matthew 5:17. He's our righteousness. So he's two things that are very important in justification. Forgiveness of sins plus righteousness. Now, this is the idea, though, that he rose from the dead, publishing to the whole world the death truly satisfied the justice of God. But that's one half of justification. It requires the death of Christ for our sins, but we also must be clothed in his perfect righteousness to be declared right before his court in heaven. What is it that proves and publishes to the whole world our moral debt was satisfied in Christ through his death? He rose bodily from the dead. This is a quote from Boston. He, Christ, was released from the grave as from prison by a public sentence. Now, let me just pause. This is an analogy from prison time. People who commit certain crimes lose liberty and are sentenced to prison. And then when they pay their debt to society, in a redemption language, when they paid their debt to society, they were sentenced to 10 years in jail for whatever felony, and they served their time 10 years, and then they're released from prison. They paid their debt to society. They served their 10 years for whatever crime they committed. So this is the analogy that he uses. I'll read it again and finish it. He, Christ, was released from the grave as from prison by a public sentence, which is an undeniable argument of the validity of the payment made by him in our name. Being released from the prison, having the bodily resurrection from the dead, shows the payment was fully satisfied. When the prisoner who was sentenced to 10 years in jail is finally released from jail, is public proof they're walking around, they paid their debt to society. It's over. It's done. Fred is no longer in prison. He's walking around free. He paid his debt to society. The bodily resurrection from death is kind of like that, where it proves to the whole world publicly our debt was fully satisfied. The justice of God was paid for our sins. So go to John 14. John 14:19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, Christ said, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. He's saying this in the upper room. He knows he's going to suffer in Jerusalem, die, and be raised again. But you will see me again. And as I live, you will live. Be proof of the payment. because I'm going to live again. I'll read it again. Christ was released from the grave as from prison by a public sentence, which is an undeniable argument of the validity of the payment made by him in our name. In our name. Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He had my name and your name in front of him. The elect. Our debt and the public announcement to the world that the payment has been done. This is bodily resurrection from the dead. He rose from the dead for our justification. Another quote from Boston. Justice incensed, enraged. When you're an authority, now this is the thing that our society really does not grasp. You can look through all the Democrat-run large cities, and they are not implementing justice. They're not punishing criminals. You could see it. I don't care if you go to L.A. and New York City, Chicago, all these major Democrat-run cities, because to them, again, they're in the pagan world view of all is chaos. There's no such thing as law and order. Order. And that certain crimes deserve punishment. They're in the victimology that everyone's a victim. We can't blame anyone for what they do. No personal responsibility. Everything's chaos. It's a revolving door. No bail. Release. One who's in authority, you read Romans 13, 1 through 10. There is no human authority except from God, and the authorities exist or are established by God. Romans 13, 1. And they are to be God's avenger in this world. God's avenger in this world, wielding the sword against evil. That when wickedness takes place, they are incensed. They are enraged and says, I will punish that murderer. We're going to hang him on the town square. He gets his due process in court. Yes, before a jury, prosecutor's going to have the burden of proof to prove guilt. But when the person who's a murderer is found guilty, they will be hung at the town square. Justice demands it for the victims. What's the one role of civil government? Justice, which shows love to the citizenry who are good. So you don't have to worry when you're walking on the sidewalk that you're going to get robbed and raped. Because the evil criminals getting their due reward. Justice. Justice incensed, exposed him to death. Exposed Christ to death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our sins were transferred to him. Imputed to his account. He bore our sins in his body on that tree, 1 Peter 2:24. And God's justice was incensed, enraged. And he bore the full cup of God's wrath. He was the propitiation for our sins, and God's justice was demonstrated. Romans 3:25 and 26. But Boston continues. And justice appeased, raised him from the dead. And justice satisfied. Raised Christ from the dead, saying, this is my approval. The resurrection shows God the Father's approval of his redemption. As we've said many times, it's God the Father's stamp of approval upon all that Christ did. Saying, I accept it. What you've done, your once for all sacrifice here pleases me. It's a sweet smelling aroma. It satisfies my justice. What we would have had to pay for in hell in an endless time, Christ satisfied, and God the Father was pleased. It was a sweet-smelling aroma. His justice was appeased. How do we know it? God the Father raised him from the dead. Look at Hebrews 13:20. We've used this as a benediction now and then. The end of morning worship service. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Included a long list as well. 1 Corinthians 6:14, 2 Corinthians 4:14, Acts 2:24, Romans 3:23-25, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It's this whole idea. It's God the Father who raised him from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:14. Get a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God the Father both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Acts 2:24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Justice satisfied. He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, that's why it's the demonstration, the greatest demonstration of God's love to you and I, because it's the greatest demonstration of the wrath of God being satisfied, the justice of God being satisfied in Christ. What he was willing to endure to save us from our sins and the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it's Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Why? He satisfied the justice of God. His propitiation. Again, that's accomplished again, the way the propitiation word is used. It's done. Christ's ascension to heaven. So, Christ rose bodily from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. Right? 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. We have it recorded in Acts chapter 1. This is fascinating as well. Christ's ascension to heaven proves his sufficient sacrifice, that it fully satisfied God's justice for our sins. If there was any wrath for our sin remaining, Christ would have been excluded from God's presence in heaven. No sin enters heaven. His admission to heaven is infallible proof God is reconciled. The exact words of Boston. Infallible proof. Christ's admission into, where is he now? He's sitting in session at God the Father's right hand in heaven. That is infallible proof that God is reconciled. We have peace with God. Colossians 3:1-4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the great cross-reference for 1 John 3:2. Both his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, both are proofs that God's justice is satisfied for our sins by his death at the cross. No sin ever enters heaven. He would not have been allowed into God's presence if there was any punishment yet deserving for any sin that he bore on the cross. All our sins he bore on his body on that tree. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. And if there was any one of our sins not yet fully satisfied with justice, Christ would not have been allowed into heaven. But because he was allowed, we know we'll be allowed. That's his point here in Colossians 3:1-4. So set your mind on heavenly things. And the point as well that we were making on the beauty of the resurrection is he who raised Christ will also raise us. 1 Corinthians 6:14 and 2 Corinthians 4:14. As he lives, we shall also live. We know it. His justice has been satisfied. Jesus said that after he would rise and ascend to the Father after his death on the cross, the Holy Spirit will be sent to convict us of righteousness. That second paraclete in John 16:10. In the upper room with the disciples, the Holy Spirit will be sent to convict of righteousness. And again, this is a word that can be used of justice. For us to understand what happened on that cross, the meaning and significance of it is to say God's justice was satisfied. It was a propitiation for our sins. And the Holy Spirit was sent to convict us of that. Justice is satisfied. God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Back in Romans 8. That's right, 33. Complete righteousness is acquired by his sacrifice to justify all who accept him. 1 Corinthians 15:17. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen. His resurrection proves justice is satisfied for our sins. If he did not rise, then justice was not satisfied for our sins, and we are still in our sins then. Because the resurrection is the proof that justice was satisfied. He was raised for justification, Romans 4:25. If he did not rise from the dead, then that would be proof that justice was not satisfied, and I would still be in my sins then. His resurrection proves his righteousness. Justice satisfied. I end with this section here. Many excellent benefits we receive as reconciled to God prove the completeness of Christ's satisfaction of God's justice. Say it again. Many excellent benefits we receive as reconciled to God prove the completeness of Christ's satisfaction of God's justice. I'll put three arrows here. First here, Christ's death bought our forgiveness. Christ's death bought our forgiveness. Full forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. According to the riches of his grace. He nailed that certificate of debt, that handwriting of requirements that was against us. He nailed it to the cross, paid it in full. Remember, ransom, the word ransom is also used. I didn't say it. Mark 10:45, Matthew 20:28. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, a payment of a price, same with redemption. Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He redeemed us. Accomplished, to tell us now it's finished, past tense. He bought our forgiveness, though. In his blood we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Boston wrote this, the payment made by the surety is a discharge of the principal from the pursuit of the creditor. Unquote. This statement is made on those who understand debt and creditors in our legal society in Western civilization. So the surety is the one who voluntarily assumes the legal liability of another. Law, you owe on your car, right? Payments. That'd be a surety would come in and say, I'll finish those payments for you. And it'll discharge your debt. So I'll read it again. The payment made by the surety is a discharge of the principal from the pursuit of the creditor. No more debt. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, we can't pay anything. All we have in our hands to bring is sin. We have a debt we cannot pay. Secondly here, of these excellent benefits of being reconciled to God in Christ Jesus, Christ's sacrifice purchased grace and holiness for the elect. When Pastor Ron and I went to the last T4G conference in Louisville, Piper used that phrasing. His concern was that younger people were learning justification by grace alone through faith alone, but they were antinomian and thinking that I'm justified in Christ, Christ's perfect righteousness clothes me, I'm fine, I'm good, good to go. And they weren't concerned about holiness in their life, living obediently. And he used the phrasing that Christ's sacrifice purchased holiness, righteousness for you and I. And you can see that, I've referred to this before, but 1 Peter 2:24, that he bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might live for righteousness. We're created anew in Christ Jesus for good works. This is what he's purchased, that you and I would be living for holiness and righteousness, to try and please him through obedience, love and thanks. Titus 2:14, the aim of the atonement, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The purpose of the atonement. It's a privilege that we get, a benefit, an excellent benefit we receive as reconciled to God. He purchased grace and holiness. In Christ we are renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in the new man. That's language used by the Westminster Shorter Catechism from Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. In Christ we're a new creation, a new man. And we're renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in Christ. He purchased that for us. In our spiritual union with him, that mystical union, we are now one. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. We're born again. And we're renewed then in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He purchased that for us. Christ purchased the Holy Spirit for those he died for the elect. Romans 8:3-4. Romans 8:3-4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law was weak. There is the law. It's good and righteous and holy, he said in Romans 7:12. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good, but it cannot empower us to obey. So therefore it just condemns us, as we've seen. And the exceeding sinfulness of sin is shown that when it says, thou shalt not, our sin inflames us to say, whoa, I want to try that. That's the logical thought he flowed through. Romans 7:5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. When mom said, don't eat the cookies in the cookie jar, all of a sudden I want to eat the cookies in the cookie jar. And then he says, well, is the law sinful in Romans 7:7? No, certainly not. That's where the law is holy and the commandments holy and righteous and good. The problem is us. We're sinful. We covet. And when the law says, thou shalt not covet, we covet more. And it shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as the end of Romans 7:13 says. That's where the law is weak. What the law could not do, it cannot empower us to obey. In our flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on human nature, but without sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. He died on that cross for our sins. Why? He purchased then that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's only by the power of the Spirit that we're able to obey. He purchased that. And lastly here, believers received into heaven prove his all-sufficient sacrifice. Believers received into heaven prove he satisfied God's justice for our sins. We're received into heaven. No sin enters heaven. How can that be? It was his sacrificial death that satisfied the justice of God. In Adam, the door was shut for entering God's loving presence. Cherubim with the angel with the flaming sword outside the Garden of Eden. The door was shut for God's presence, his loving presence. but by Christ's sacrifice, believers may freely enter that narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate, narrow way. Matthew 7:13-14. He is the door. John 10:9. And remember, J.C. Ryle said, the narrow gate is so narrow, if you try and go through that door with Christ plus anything else, you won't fit. It's the narrow door, and we can only enter in Christ alone. Grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, and we enter that door then for salvation. Hebrews 10:19-20, part of that as well. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, we're able to freely enter now. Justice, God's justice, will not permit glory and immortality to be given to guilty sinners. Psalm 89:14, justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Exodus 34:7, part of a declaration of who God is. Glory and immortality are given for perfect obedience. Glory and immortality are only given for perfect obedience. Eternal life is only given for perfect obedience. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. Continual obedience in all things, even the smallest details, out of love, Matthew 22:37, and the hottest love. We must love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. Those are the four requirements of perfect obedience. And only that earns eternal life. I stress this morning, we are not saved by our own works, but we are saved by the works of another. Pastor Ron and I have stressed this. God is just. Christ is perfectly obedient. He earned it for us by his works. Glory and immortality he earned for us. He purchased it. Christ purchased eternal life for the elect. Romans 5:16, he's the second Adam. That's where, remember, Sproul said, Christ is the second Adam. He, through his work, is not restoring us to the original position Adam was in under probation and trial at creation. He is putting us in the position as if Adam obeyed. Christ is the second Adam who was perfectly obeyed, and therefore he's given us, he's purchased eternal life for us, glory and immortality. Romans 5:16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam in the beginning, for the judgment which came from one office resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offices resulted in justification. Christ has earned justification for you and I, glory and immortality, through his obedience. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He earned it. Corinthians 5:21. He purchased adoption. Galatians 4:4-5. This glorious destiny of us in Christ to be adopted as sons. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4-5. He redeemed us. Why? That we might receive the adoption as sons. He purchased that for you and I. And as adopted sons in Christ Jesus, we have all its privileges. Put Ephesians 1:3-14 in that run-on sentence. We're heirs of the heavenly inheritance. We've been given the Holy Spirit as the down payment, the guarantee of it. But the theme of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. Why? Because our destiny is to be adopted as sons, Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. many excellent benefits we receive as reconciled to God. With the alienation and separation that sin caused has been removed, and now friendship and love has been restored. We're reconciled through the sacrificial death of Christ at the cross. It satisfies the justice of God. He bought our forgiveness. He purchased grace and holiness for you and I. And believers received into heaven prove the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Lord willing, we pick this up the next time we meet on the topic of what rendered Christ's sacrifice so acceptable to God and efficacious for men. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of your throne. You have established your throne in the heavens, and you rule over all things. You are supreme, and you exercise that supreme authority. You are Elohim. We glory in your justice. And we stare at the cross and meditate and think about the significance and meaning of Christ's sacrificial death for our sins. And oh, how that magnifies your great love for us in Christ Jesus. When we had been ungodly, sinful enemies of you, Christ satisfied your justice and you reconciled us to yourself. And in time and space, applied it to us through the work of regeneration, giving us the gift of faith and granting us repentance unto life. And you purchased adoption for us, justification, holiness, sanctification. Ah, faithful are you who have called us to Christ, and you will do it. You will bring it to completion. And we know we will enter heaven and live with Christ, because he lives. Justice, fully satisfied, a sweet smelling aroma to you. Tetelestai, it's finished. I pray that we would rest in it, that we would meditate on Christ, our glorious Redeemer, and that we would be moved to hunger for righteousness in our lives, to pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see you. Sanctify us further, we pray. Empower us by your Spirit. Form Christ within us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that we've been refreshed in you this day as we have meditated upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross. Keep us from the evil one as we go out into our secular activities in this time and realm. Whether we eat, whether we drink, I pray that whatever we do, we would glorify you, seek to please you in all things. May we be a light that shines brightly in a dark place, pointing the lost to Christ. Keep us on the narrow way, bind our wandering hearts to you, for your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.